Good morning, and I want to take this opportunity to welcome everyone that we have in our midst. In addition to those of our number who have been on vacation who are back, we also have a number of visitors who are here, and we're grateful for the presence of each and every one of you. And we do want to invite you to come back at every opportunity that you might have to do so. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions concerning that which is presented in my lesson this morning, feel free to speak with me or one of the other individuals of this congregation following the services, and we will do our best to give you an answer according to God's Word as to why we do what we do. We take seriously the instructions of our Lord to assemble and worship Him, and we realize that when we come together, it is not for the purpose of entertaining one another. It is for the purpose of worshiping God first and foremost. And we realize that since He is our Creator, and this is His church, in order to be pleasing to Him, we must follow the instructions that He has given to us within His Word. The lesson that I am going to present this morning and this evening, if you have an outline, you see how long that outline is. It's obvious I can't do this in one lesson. I was hoping to, but I decided that that would not be the prudent thing to do at this particular time. It is actually in response to a lesson that I preached last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning, I presented a lesson entitled, Can Churches Cooperate? And of course, we established that cooperation is a biblical subject, and that churches did cooperate. However, the real question is, how did they cooperate? And there are two different ways that churches can cooperate, or that churches do cooperate. One is described as collective cooperation, which is the pooling of resources together. The other way is concurrent cooperation, which would be congregations accomplishing the same purpose, but doing so independently of one another. In Scripture, whether it be in the work of evangelism or whether it be in the work of benevolence, every example, without exception, where there is cooperation, it was done concurrently. And what I mean by that is congregations did not pool their resources. You do not find anywhere in Scripture a sponsoring church, and you do not find anywhere in Scripture some type of a human organization created to do what was perceived to be the work of the Lord. Well, as a result of that lesson last week, I actually had a couple of questions that were presented to me following the services, and that prompted me to decide to present this lesson that I am presenting this morning. And in reality, what I am going to say this morning is very much an introduction to the subject of what is institutionalism. It is not my plans to preach an entire series at this time, though something like that is beneficial. I have preached that in times past. We've talked about the authority of God's Word in times past. And I give you my word, Lord willing, as long as I'm here, if I have opportunity, it will be presented again. However, this lesson, both this morning and this evening, is intended to be an introduction to what institutionalism is actually about. And the reason I'm presenting these lessons this morning and this evening, and I know I do that sometime, two-part lessons, but the main reason is I'm not going to be here next Sunday morning. I've been invited to speak for the congregation in Simi Valley, and Max is going to be preaching in my place next week. So I wanted to summarize this in the two lessons today. And the things that I want to present, it has been my intent to be as honest and truthful in presenting these things. If I say something that is not right, feel free to point that out to me following the services this morning. Now, when we talk about institutionalism, the reason a lesson like this is important is we need to understand that there are differences between brethren in the Lord's church. And quite often, people ask, what's the big deal about these things? And honestly, as I study God's Word, I think it's important. I think that these matters that we're going to be discussing are matters which are more than something that you would plug in Romans chapter 14 and just say, let's agree to disagree. These are matters that affect the very definition of what the Lord's church is. These are matters that affect the very definition of respect for authority where God's Word is concerned. And that's why it is important that we understand these differences. I will be the first to acknowledge that we are divided in churches of Christ. There are churches of Christ that I do not recognize as the true church. And if they are participating in some of the things that I am going to be talking about this morning and this evening, I have concerns about those congregations. I do not recognize them as the Lord's church because they're not doing things the way the Lord instructs us to do. And I consider it important, and I hope you see in my lessons why I think that way and why this is important. First of all, we want to define what we mean by the subject of institutionalism. And this is the definition that I have comprised for this, and it's a lengthy technical definition because it deals with a lot of things. And you know, if you've ever attended a debate, the first thing you will notice in a religious debate, and maybe not religion only, but the first thing that takes place in the very first session is terms are defined. And it's important that we do that so that we're thinking on the same page. So that when a certain word is used, there's no misunderstanding as to what the intent of that word is. And so what I want to talk about, when I talk about institutionalism, the first thing I want to do is define what my understanding of institutional is. And I have defined it as a doctrine that supports the right of congregations of the Lord's church, that is, churches of Christ, to use its resources, including the church treasury, to build and maintain institutions, or it is the centralization of such funds from different congregations to do what is perceived to be the work of the church. Now, we're going to see that borne out in some of the things that we're going to talk about. In other words, it's a local congregation in some way institutionalizing itself with other congregations. Congregations joining together collectively to do works. And we're also going to see that it has to do with the very approach of what the work of the church is. So that's what we're talking about by the definition. Now, we need to understand that it involves a series of doctrinal issues that have caused division in the Lord's church for more than 100 years. You know, we sometimes think of the division happened back in the 50s. Well, yeah, there was a division that happened in the 50s. But do you realize that there was a division over institutionalism that took place in the late 1800s? The 1880s, 1890s? Have you heard of the Christian church? Have you heard of the Disciples of Christ? Churches of Christ divided back then over the support of the missionary society. And that was one of the issues. The other issue had to do with instrumental music. But churches divided over those things. And whether or not a church could establish and support a missionary society very much has to do with the concept of institutionalism that we are going to discuss. And the division became so sharp and so clearly defined that in the 1900 census, there was a distinction made between churches of Christ and disciples of Christ, or the Christian church. And then, of course, there was the 1950s and the 1960s. After World War II, as soldiers were beginning to return home, there was another division, and it had to do with whether or not churches could engage in general benevolence, and it had to do with the sponsoring church arrangement, which we talked about last week, and various other issues associated with authority and definitions of what the church is actually about. And that division took place in the 50s and 60s, 1950s and 1960s. And we've seen continual changes since that time, even to this day. And that's one of the observations we're going to talk about tonight. So understand, this is something that involves a series of doctrinal issues. And we need to understand that these differences, they cannot be trivialized. They cannot be swept under the carpet. We cannot relegate them to Romans chapter 14 and say, can't we all just agree to disagree? They are too fundamental to do that. They affect the very nature of what the church is. They affect the very nature of what the work of the church is. They affect the very nature of how the church can scripturally function. They affect the attitude toward authority. Now, what are some of the tenets that are associated with institutionalism? First of all and foremost, specifically dealing with institutionalism, it is the belief that a church can build and finance institutions out of the Lord's treasury to do what is defined as the works of evangelism, benevolence, and edification. And we're going to talk about those works because those are the works that the Lord's church is involved in. Secondly, it has to do with churches can pool their resources to do these works. And that gets back to what we talked about last week when we talked about centralized cooperation or collective cooperation. Churches pooling their funds together. A church decides to sponsor a work. Let's say an evangelistic work. They want to spread the gospel in a foreign country. So they begin soliciting funds from congregations all throughout the United States or whatever the parameters are, asking them to send funds to them, and then they will coordinate the work of spreading the gospel in that particular country, or you could replace the idea of spreading the gospel with some benevolent project that they see as they want to spearhead. And again, they solicit from other churches. And then churches send to this sponsoring church, and in so doing, they pool their resources to do what they perceive to be the work of the Lord's church. Another example that we would give consideration to, it is the belief that the work of the church involves general benevolence within the community. And they believe that to be the case in the form of benevolent programs in order to relieve suffering. Some works that might fit into this category would be establishing in what took place in the 60s and in the early part of the 1900s, orphans' homes. Homes for the elderly as well as homes for unwed mothers. Hospitals, soup kitchens, food and clothing pantries, and relief agencies, whether they be permanent or temporary. And that's the idea of general benevolence. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in this lesson. Now, I want to say something here that I hope you don't misunderstand me on this. Actually, I don't want you to misunderstand me, so let me clarify this. Those things are good works. Not only are those things good works, those things are works that we as Christians, because we care about others, ought to be concerned about. If you don't care about others who are needy, you need to read a few passages of Scripture that we're going to talk about, that talk to every one of us as Christians. We have responsibilities as individual Christians to take care of those who are needy, and sometimes we fail in those responsibilities. So I want you to understand that this is not about whether or not these things are good works. The question is this what God intended the church to be? That's what the issue is. And another consideration is the belief that churches can support social activities. And what I mean by this, there's a belief that churches can organize and they can support and sponsor social programs and community activities such as schools. And this would involve anything from a church-sponsored preschool to some churches who actually have elementary and high schools. And then there are colleges, some of them which are supported by churches through their treasuries and in other different ways. In addition to that, you also have family life centers, which consist of gymnasiums and counseling services of all different types, daycare centers, sponsoring ball teams, sponsoring camps, and various other types of activities. And there's a belief that a church can support these types of activities. And where the members of the church are concerned, this is done in the name of edification. And there's a term for all these things. I've preached on it several times. It's called the social gospel. Now, here's the question. Is there authority for these things? Is this what God intended the Lord's church to be? And that's the point. And that's the point I want us to seriously think about. So what I'm going to do this morning is this morning I want to talk about some of these issues that I've just mentioned and some other concerns, some misunderstandings that I believe institutional churches are engaged in, some misapplications of scriptures, and we're going to identify what's wrong with those things briefly. As I have stated, each of these points that I'm about to make could be a lesson within itself. Tonight, I'm going to talk about what's the big deal? Why are these things so important? And there are a number of reasons, and if you look on the back of your outline, you'll see some of the reasons why it is important that we give consideration to these things. What it's really about deep down at the foundation. But let's, for the remainder of our time this morning, talk about some doctrinal concerns where institutionalism is concerned. The first one that I want to address is my concern that it undermines the autonomy of the local church. Last week we talked a little bit about autonomy, and the term autonomy is a term that is defined by Random House Dictionary as self-governing, or another way that it is described is not subject to the control from outside or from outside sources. It means to be independent. That's the idea of being autonomous. And when you study the scriptures, you very clearly see that every local church was autonomous. Every local church was governed and conducted itself as if it answered directly to the Lord Jesus for its own conduct. Every congregation stood judged by the Lord based upon their own soundness, not based upon their relationship to some other local congregation or some organization, some headquarters that dictated what local churches were to believe. You don't find that in Scripture. Every congregation was self-governing. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The letter of Revelation written to seven churches. Each one of them had their own individual problems and concerns that John addressed. And you read those in chapters 2 and 3. Each individual church had its own problems. So what we're talking about here is when we talk about autonomy, we're talking about churches being self-governing. And in New Testament times, churches were totally and completely autonomous from other congregations. And it is important that we understand that. While letters were circulated, some might say that, well, you know, you look at these letters and they're written to several churches. The book of Galatians was written to the churches of the region of Galatia. Revelation, written to the seven churches of Asia. Paul told the church at Colossae to share that letter with the church at Laodicea. And he says, and we don't have this, he said, you read the letter from Laodicea. So they circulated letters with one another. Now, does that mean that you have collective cooperation? Does that mean that some centralized organization was created? No, it doesn't. It actually describes concurrent cooperation as they circulated these letters among themselves. But the point to consider as you think about that, you find out that you never read of congregations pooling their resources to sponsor some work. Every congregation had complete discretion over their own funds, over what they did. And we must understand that. In the New Testament, you find examples of this. And we talked last week about the example of benevolence, for example. There were needy churches in Judea or in Jerusalem. You find one of the reasons Paul was going to Jerusalem, even as he writes the letter to the Romans in chapter 15. He talks about he's delivering this collection. And various congregations where he has visited, they have provided relief for the brethren in Jerusalem. Now, they did not create some organization to do it. There was no church that was the sponsoring church of the work. But what you do find is Paul is very clear to point out in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 and 4. And I want you to notice this. After he talks about on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. I want you to notice how Paul is very clear to point out, Corinth, whatever you give to help the needy brethren in Jerusalem, it's going to be you that give it. And you can send it to them however you want to. Whoever you want to use to deliver that gift, you have the discretion to do that. So you see them maintaining their autonomy. You find the same thing in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. This is another occasion when Agabus comes in and predicts that there's going to be a famine throughout Judea. And what you read there in verses 29 and 30, it says, "The disciples in Antioch, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Notice how the brethren each, they determined for themselves to send relief. The autonomy was maintained and respected. And one of the reasons you understand that is because everything you read in scriptures about elders is their responsibility was exclusively to the congregation over which they shepherded the flock. You never read of an elder overstepping its boundaries beyond the local congregation. Acts 20, 28, "Shepherd the church of God which is among you." 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says the same thing. And that's one of the reasons we can understand that the resources were sent directly to where the need was, not through some central organization that funneled the funds to other places. Now, institutional congregations, many of them, I want you to understand, they profess autonomy. They understand the Word and they use the Word. And what they mean by that when they say we believe in autonomous churches is they say that we do not have a centralized headquarters in the way that denominations do. And that's a truthful statement. However, when it comes to the concept of autonomy, whenever they pool their resources, if they give money to some human organization, in reality hiring that human organization to do what ought to be their work, if they have the ability to do it, if it's an authorized work, or a sponsoring church, they're hiring another congregation to do what they could do themselves, they have surrendered their autonomy in that work to whatever degree they send support. And I hope you can understand what I'm saying there. Or if a church chooses to take upon itself the work and becomes a sponsoring church, they have usurped the authority over every local congregation that sends money to them to do that work. And if you don't believe this is the case, I want you to think about something here for a moment. Let's think about evangelism. Let's think about a congregation that decides that they're going to support the work in a foreign country. And they want to sponsor the preaching of the gospel in that country. And all these congregations send resources to this sponsoring church and they hire the evangelists. And they send the evangelists to wherever, and quite often they become even more involved than just simply sending the evangelists. They may become instrumental in building the church, doing everything else associated with it. But I want you to know this. Because that evangelist is supported 100% by that sponsoring church, you know what that evangelist is going to teach, right? He's going to teach what that sponsoring church wants them to teach. And if he decides that they're teaching error, he's blackmailed by them, if you will. He's beholden them, or else he's going to lose everything. So in reality, all of those congregations that sponsoring church is fully supporting, they are becoming, you might call, magnets of the sponsoring church. to whatever degree they accept the support from that sponsoring church. And quite often, the sponsoring church, rather than sending it to the evangelist, like you read about in Scripture, like we talked about last week, they'll send it to the church, who in turn pays the evangelist. That's not the scriptural pattern. Institutionalism surrenders autonomy. In addition to that, there's the question of the use of the Lord's money. Now, everybody, I believe, and I want to go on the assumption here, that everybody understands that what we give to the Lord belongs to Him. Even institutional congregations believe that what is given to the Lord actually belongs to Him. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you have the example of Ananias and Sapphira there. Remember, they sold land and they lied about how much they paid for it. They wanted to make themselves bigger than they really were, or seemed that they were more generous than they actually were. And they lied to God and they lied to the Holy Spirit. But Peter challenges them in Acts chapter 5. And what he tells them there is, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. I want you to notice that he says, while the money was yours, is in your control, you could do with it what you want. You didn't have to give all the money from that land to the church. It was your choice. But wasn't Peter saying, once you gave that up, it was no longer yours? Wasn't that the issue? You've given it to the Lord. And when you look at the example of that, we need to understand that what is given to the Lord belongs to the Lord. Now, what's the point of that? Since it belongs to the Lord, doesn't it behoove us to seek to find out how the Lord wants us to use it? Shouldn't we respect His pattern? Shouldn't we respect His instructions and His examples on how to use that which He has provided for us to use? Turn to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 16. This is a very important passage in dealing with institutionalism. In that text, Paul is dealing with congregations taking care of widows indeed. That is, and do we deny that the church has a responsibility in the area of benevolence? No, we do not. There are clear examples of benevolence in Scripture. And there are things that a church can do. But I want you to notice verse 16 and hear me clearly on this. 1 Timothy 5:16. This is the Lord speaking. The Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. You look at that text clearly shows that there are limitations as to what the church can do in the area of benevolence. And in other areas. The Lord gives us restrictions. Even in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, the resources, there was a specific reason associated with them. And by implication, where there's a specific reason, everything else was excluded from that. We need to understand that. The Lord's treasury can only be used for those things which are authorized by the Lord to do where the church is concerned. Institutionalism violates these instructions. But another concern that I have with institutionalism is answering the question, what is the work of the church? Now, in Scriptures we find there are primarily three works of the church. There are times that I say there's four. There's evangelism. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We gave the example last week of the church in Philippi supporting Paul more than once while he was in Thessalonica. They sent directly to Paul so he could preach the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul commends the brethren at Thessalonica because from you the word of the Lord has sounded all throughout the region. Churches are involved in evangelism. It is a primary work that we have, and it's why we're here. We worship God, but we also are trying to reach the lost. And respecting God's pattern, we ought to do everything that we can in that. Then there's the matter of benevolence. And we've already mentioned Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Paul commends the brethren in Macedonia to the church at Corinth, pointing out that even in their poverty, they gave above and beyond their means to help needy brethren in Jerusalem. That can be done. 1 Timothy 5:16, which you just mentioned. The church can help those who are widows indeed. A local congregation can help its own needy when the need is legitimate. But even in this, understand that there are parameters. There are restrictions within Scripture as to how this is to be done. Then in the area of edification, Ephesians 4:11 through 16. Paul there talks about how God gave some to be apostles and prophets, basically for the equipping of the saints. And in verse number 16, when every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. 1 Corinthians 14:12, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Over and over, edification is addressed. So yes, the church has these responsibilities. The fourth work that I sometimes mention, worship. It actually fits under the category of edification. It's just when I see worship as more than us edifying one another. Worshiping God is first and foremost. When we assemble together and we obey God's instructions, that's one of the reasons we assemble together. Edification is a result of that. In other words, we are built up. But we must realize, first and foremost, it's not about us. We're here for God. We're here to worship God. But in the process, we're blessed by that. Now, God has placed boundaries on each of these areas of work. And we have to respect those boundaries. For example, institutionalism and liberalism redefines each of these. And when I say liberalism, a liberal attitude toward authority. For example, in evangelism, institutionalism believes that the work is too large for local churches to do independently. Therefore, they will conduct campaigns, and you will have sponsoring churches, just as I mentioned a little earlier in this lesson. And in so doing, they surrender autonomy and they disregard the New Testament pattern for how churches supported the preaching of the gospel. In the area of benevolence, and it's important we understand this, often it is extended both to saints and as a subject of general benevolence. And the justification for such is that we are commanded to do good. And often they'll use passages like Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10, James 1:27 to determine that. And they'll say, well, it's a good work, and if it's a good work, we can do it. Well, I ask this question, who determines what's good? And when you determine something to be good, doesn't it have to be determined within the parameters of the given circumstance? Something can be good on one occasion and bad on another. So there has to be a standard that we give consideration to. And when we determine what is good, we need to give consideration to what God considers to be a good work. And furthermore, it's not a question of whether we should be concerned with these things, but the question is, how are they to be done? That's the real concern that we have there. Looking at some of these passages here, we've already mentioned 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 16, which talks about if any believing man has widows, relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. Have you taken the time to look at the various passages of Scripture that talk about who the church helps? In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you got one example there. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. You read there in that text, It says, now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of the Lord and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I want you to notice that there were needy brethren that needed to be taken care of there. But you don't find a hint in that verse of this being general benevolence within that community. In chapter 11 and in verse number 29, the famine in Judea and the brethren at Antioch helped. It says in verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to receive relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 4. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse number 4. Imploring us that with much urgency we should receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 26. Am I being redundant?
Yes.
Is there a reason? Yes. Romans 15, or Romans chapter, it's actually Romans 15 and in verse number 26. You read, therefore, it pleased those in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Brethren, we as a church only have authority to help needy saints. Period. We must respect that boundary. God has placed it there. And in the area of edification, quite often in institutional churches, edification is redefined to include recreational activities and social services. And the way they do this is, and they often redefine the term fellowship, which entitles a church to do whatever it wants with its members, to support its members with recreational activities and social activities. But have you taken the time to look at what the Bible actually says about biblical fellowship? What the Bible says about fellowship. What the Bible says is biblical fellowship. I want you to understand clearly, when the term is used, it's spiritual. It's dealing with a spiritual relationship that brethren have with one another. It's not about potlucks. It's not about building gymnasiums and providing places to exercise and fun get-togethers. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, we just read it. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. You find there in that word, the word contribution there. It's the word koinonia. It's the word for fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 4, which we also read just a moment ago. It says they're imploring us that with much urgency we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. It's spiritual. You're dealing with spiritual things here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You read there, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Fellowship. It's dealing with our spiritual relationship with God and with one another. We have to respect that. And there's the concept of edification. Quite often these activities, the justification for a fellowship hall, for a kitchen in a building, for a gymnasium, is made based upon edification. We're to build each other up. And the concept is we cater to the whole man. Brethren, that's not what the church is about. Just like with fellowship, read what the Bible says about edification. You have the verses written down. Time's running out for the morning. But I want you to consider, we've already mentioned Ephesians 4, verse 16. For the edifying of the body, when every part does it show. itself, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. 1 Corinthians 14:12, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Over and over. Romans 14:19, let us pursue those things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. That's in the same context where Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about those things. It's a spiritual edification. That's where the church is involved. And we see misunderstandings in those things with institutional congregations quite often. And then one final area that I want to address for a moment, and then we'll conclude our lesson this morning, and that is institutionalism clouds the distinction that the Scriptures makes between individual and church responsibilities. Quite often, institutionalism will justify benevolence. For example, general benevolence. We can help the poor of the community, and they will do so by quoting passages like James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And then Galatians 6 and verse number 10. As we have opportunity, therefore let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And the argument will be made there that passage says we are to do good not only to Christians, but to all as we have opportunity. Does it say that? Yes, it does. But look at the context. Institutionalism will often say that whatever the Christian can do, the church can do. And the reason for that is because the church is people. And therefore, all Christians who are a part of the church, the argument goes something to the effect of everything you do is done as a work of the church. Therefore, if you can do something outside of the confines of the assembly or what is considered as an actual work of the church, you're actually still doing the work of the church. And therefore, if you as an individual can help the poor, then the church can help the poor. But I want you to know that in Scriptures, the Bible makes a distinction. Matter of fact, we've already mentioned that, haven't we? Read again 1 Timothy 5:16. Do not let the church be burdened. Clearly, that passage makes a distinction. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 33, Paul's talking about the church coming together. And he says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And we've discussed this verse continually, this passage. Paul's point there was not that you should not be coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. But the fact is they had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And Paul was saying, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. And then he proceeds to explain what the Lord's Supper actually is and how it is to be partaken of. And you have an example in Scripture of how the Lord's Supper is to be partaken. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And he goes so far as to tell them, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? In verse number 33, he says, wait for one another when you do this. The Lord's Supper is something to be done when we assemble together as the Lord's church. The point is the Bible makes a clear distinction between what the individual can do and what the church can do. And we have to respect those boundaries. And when you consider James 1:27 and Galatians 6:10, and again, we don't have time for this. It's a sermon within itself. I encourage you to read James chapter 1 beginning in about verse number 24 and go to the end of the chapter. And you tell me whether or not that's talking about individual Christians or whether it's talking about the church. I want you to read Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 through 10. And you look at those verses and you tell me if everything in that text is dealing with an individual or if it's dealing with a church. The texts are clearly dealing with individuals. Read it. I don't have to explain it. It's self-explanatory as you read the text. You'll see that it's talking about what individuals have a responsibility to do. And I'm going to tell you right now, when I stand before God in judgment one day, I'm going to answer for what I have done. And that's why I need to respect those responsibilities. And thus we can see some of the doctrinal concerns with the subject of institutionalism, but there's so much more that needs to be said. And I invite you to come back this evening. You may not agree with these things. You may have questions about these things. That's more reason why you need to be here tonight. Because we're going to talk about what's the big deal about all of these issues. Please come back this evening. But it's my hope that we can see, as we examine these differences, that it's more than just a disagreement in interpretation. These things affect the very foundation of what the church is about. And we have to respect those things. In all that we do, let us resolve not to be to go beyond what is written. Fellowship is important. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, John there said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine," hear me, "if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Is it important? That verse alone answers it. The lesson's yours.